Okay, so last week we started a two-part series on the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So this morning we want to continue on looking at part 2 of James chapter 2. So beginning in James 2, starting in verse 14, we read, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some of them will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So, last week we started, and I had this purpose statement, and we'll look at it once again. So the purpose for this two-part series is to show from the text of Scripture and from the context that faith, which is spoken of here in James chapter 2, verse 14, is the faith of a Christian. It's not the initial faith of an unsaved person in response to the gospel. It's not simply an intellectual type of faith, which theologians will claim does not save. We will also show that in reference to this faith, James is not addressing the eternal destiny of his readers, rather their profitability and productivity in this life. We will show that the intention of James is to encourage believers to practice their faith through good works, that believers should not minimize good works nor make them irrelevant, that James and Paul are in complete agreement with one another, in that justification before God is through faith alone by means of God's unmerited grace, but justification before men is through works produced by means of the Holy Spirit. So, just summarizing what we went through last week, we covered James verses 14 through 17, and one of the things that we looked at is that James is addressing believers. He calls them brethren, and so that they were fellow believers. And James is concerned with sanctification, not justification. Okay, so what we mean by that is, we talked about the three tenses of salvation. The first tense of salvation would be justification, where God declares us righteous. That's not what James is addressing in this passage. Rather, James is addressing the second tense of salvation, which would be sanctification, or also called progressive sanctification. James is addressing how we live in this life. James is asking, can dead, and what he means by that is non-productive faith, can dead or non-productive faith benefit the needy brother or sister in Christ? And of course the answer to that is no. If you have faith that's not living out in everyday circumstances, then that type of dead or non-productive faith has no benefit to the body of Christ. And James concludes, if a Christian's faith is separated from God's purpose for him of good works, then there is no benefit or profit toward men, that is, toward the brethren. So that brings us to James chapter 2, verses 18, starting in verse 18. And we read, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So he introduces what we would call a hypothetical objector. This is actually a device of argument that was very common in the culture of that day. And so they would have this hypothetical person that they're talking to. Paul actually used this device in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 20, and also 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and 36. This type of literary argument or device is called a diatribe, which we're going to look at in a bit. Now, probably, unless you're really, really into politics, you probably don't remember this, but back in 2012, August of 2012, Clint Eastwood gave a speech at the Republican National Convention. And in that speech, he addressed an empty chair. So he's talking to this empty chair. Now, that empty chair was supposed to represent Barack Obama. And so he had this discussion with this empty chair. Some people thought Clint Eastwood was kind of losing his mind, but he there was actually method to his madness. So he was having this discussion. And really, this is a good illustration of what this literary device called a diatribe is. This is basically what James is doing. He's talking to an empty chair, so to speak. He's talking to a hypothetical figure who has objections to what James is teaching. So, the question we need to ask ourselves, how do we know when the hypothetical objector begins to speak, and how do we know when this hypothetical objector stops speaking? Now, in our English language, we'll use quotation marks, you know, in the written language, to determine, you know, when someone starts speaking or when someone stops speaking, and we'll also often use a comma to distinguish that. But if you look at the way that the Greek New Testament, there are no punctuation marks in the Greek New Testament. So you don't have that as a guide to be able to tell when someone starts speaking and when someone stops speaking. So the translators have to use some other ways to be able to figure that out. And you can figure it out based on the way that a Greek diatribe works. And we'll get into that a little bit. But I just wanted to show this to you. If you compare the New King James Version with the New American Standard Version, you're going to see a difference between when the hypothetical objector starts speaking and when he stops speaking. Because in the New King James, it simply says, "You have faith and I have works." And that's all that the hypothetical objector says. But if you look at the New American Standard, it continues on and says, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So, okay, so a couple of questions, like, what difference does that make? It actually makes a huge difference. And then the second question is, how can we know which is right? Well, we'll get there. Okay, so here's why this is important. If the New King James is correct, and I like the New King James, that's usually what I use as far as the text when I'm doing a message. I know I would go to New American Standard second. I don't know why. That's just the way I do things. I know Ken prefers using New American Standard. I love the New American Standard. That was my study Bible, my go-to study Bible before the New King James came along. And I can't tell you, I can't give you a reason today why I prefer New King James. I don't know. I just just do it that way. So, but if the New King James is correct, then James is saying that works are a necessary sign of faith. But if the New American Standard is correct, then it's not James that's saying that, it's the hypothetical objector that he's arguing against. The hypothetical objector is the one that's saying that works are a necessary sign of faith. So it makes a huge difference as to where you're going to end the objection from this hypothetical person, this empty chair that James is talking to. So here's the problem. A lot of people who hold to Lordship salvation, and as I've explained in the past, I used to hold to Lordship salvation. Many people who hold to Lordship salvation insist that good works or fruit are a necessary sign of faith. And they would say that you can only have assurance of salvation if you have enough good works in your life or enough fruit in your life. But here's the problem. How much is enough?
Right.
How many good works do you have in order to have assurance of salvation? The fact is, if that's going to be the standard, you can never truly have assurance of salvation. So, I used to be a John MacArthurite before John MacArthur made Lordship Salvation popular. And after I repented of my ways rejected Lordship Salvation, I would read John MacArthur's books. I would get so mad, I'd take that book and I'd throw it in the corner. You should see I still have it in my library. I mean, I've got things written here, there, everywhere in that book, you know, saying this is not right. He wrote a book called Saved Without a Doubt. That is probably the most mislabeled book on the face of this earth. You read that book and you're going to have nothing but doubts. I remember, when I was still holding to Lordship salvation, I would doubt my salvation all the time. I would have struggles and am I really saved? If I was really saved, why would I have these thoughts? You know, and I would just, would go up and down. And then I came across a book in our bookstore, Prairie Bible Institute, by a fellow named A.W. Pink. I didn't even know who that guy was. But it was basically on eternal security, assurance of salvation. And I read that thinking, this book is going to help me have assurance of salvation. I read that book. I was so confused by the time I got done with that book. I thought, there's no one on the face of this planet that could ever have assurance of salvation if what he wrote is true. I've come a long way since then. But those like I did who hold to Lordship salvation would say that that good works or fruit is a necessary sign of faith, but the problem is you could never know if you have enough good works. So if the New American Standard is correct, then the hypothetical objector is the one who's saying that works are a necessary sign of faith. Therefore, James is presenting an argument against that teaching. He's presenting an argument against guys like me who held and still, some other people still do hold to Lordship salvation. So, the question we still have is, how do we know which one is correct? Is it the New American Standard that's correct, or is it the New King James that's correct? Now, having studied this out, I believe that the New American Standard is the correct version, for this verse. I still like New King James, but on this verse, I think New American Standard has a better rendition. So, since there's no punctuation marks in the Greek text, we have to use some other clues to help us determine which one is correct. And I would say there's two reasons why I feel that the New American Standard is correct, and it has to do with the grammar of the New Testament and also the consistency of the teaching of on assurance of salvation. So, the grammar of the New Greek New Testament Again, in verse 18, James here is using this literary device called the diatribe. So he introduces this hypothetical objector and then presents his response, arguing against what the hypothetical objector is saying. And Paul also used this in the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you compare the style of writing of James and how he put this together with what Paul said, the New American Standard is the one that actually fits this diatribe. And so it gets really complicated. If you really want to know about how this works and why the Greek New Testament supports the New American Standard, I'd be glad to bore you to tears after the message and give you the rationale. But the New American Standard really fits more of what a diatribe works. And so that's one reason why I think the New American Standard is preferable. The second reason has to do with what we call the harmony of revelation. No scripture is to be interpreted so as to conflict with any other scripture. Amen. No verse is to be studied just by itself. The context of the verse has to be noted. And we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say on the same subject in other portions of scripture? So, in other words, do other portions of Scripture talk about assurance of salvation? Are there places in the Bible that says that we can know for sure that we are saved? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Now, having said that, are there verses in the Bible that are hard to explain? Yeah, for sure. But here's the key principle of interpretation, is that you never allow an obscure passage to determine how you interpret a clear passage. And there are clear passages of Scripture that say that we can know for sure that we're saved. And just the fact that there's a debate between the New King James and the New American Standard as to when this hypothetical objector stops speaking, I mean, that should give us pause and say that, okay, let's go over and see what 1 John 5 says. The fact that you can know for sure you're saved. And so we always want to take the clear passages of Scripture and use that as a standard to help us understand better some of the more obscure passages. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that God does say that we can have assurance of salvation. And it's based on our assurance of salvation is based on what he says in his word, not by looking inward and trying to see how much fruit or lack thereof that we have. And so based on that, I would say, again, the New American Standard is probably a better rendition of this particular verse. So let's ask ourselves, what is the role of good works in the Christian life? Well, good works should not be used as a measuring rod to test if one's faith is genuine. And those people that hold to Lordship salvation, basically they're using good works as a measuring rod to see if they're saved. And that just really doesn't work because it's way too subjective. Good works should be present in the life of a growing believer. I mean, we're not minimizing good works by any means. It should be present, but you just can't use it as a measuring rod to determine if you're saved. The idea of using good works as a basis for assurance of salvation really became popular after the Reformation. You think in the 1500s, you've got Martin Luther and John Calvin were the original reformers. John Calvin taught that you can have assurance of salvation. And so the idea that you use works to try and measure whether you're saved or not, it's first of all, it's not in Scripture. And second, John Calvin never taught that. John Calvin warned against looking at ourselves for assurance of salvation. He taught that we should look to Christ as the objective basis for assurance. And to look to ourselves just produces doubt. And unfortunately, it was those people that came after Calvin. In fact, actually, it was Theodore Beza, his son-in-law, who messed up what Calvin actually taught. Calvin rejected the idea of self-examination in order to gain assurance. And he felt that that was a very dangerous doctrine indeed. The problem is that good works are extremely subjective because you can never know, first of all, how much good works is required in order to have salvation. And secondly, whose list are you going to use? I mean, if you have a list of, okay, these things need to be in place in order to be saved, whose list are you going to use? Again, it was Theodore Beza and also another old Calvinist, William Perkins, who really went against the teaching of John Calvin, and they departed from what Calvin was teaching as far as faith and assurance of salvation. Now, interestingly, Beza wrote a book, 2,500 pages, on assurance of salvation. That was his topic. But in his book, his teaching on assurance had just the opposite effect. It was like me reading A.W. Pink's book and saying, you can never know whether you're saved. And Perkins himself died without ever knowing whether he was one of the elect. And that was true of most of the Calvinist Puritans of his day. John Bunyan, one of his books, was the greatest problem. Is like he kept asking over and over again, how can I know if I'm actually one of the elect? And that was very problematic with many of the Puritans because they followed the teaching of Beza and Perkins rather than the teaching of John Calvin and Martin Luther. Now, Beza actually had a list that he gave to his congregation. He's saying to his congregation, if you want to know for sure that you're saved, you need to follow this list. So let's take a look at Perkins' list. He told his congregation that they could tell if they were true believers, one, if they felt bitterness of heart for their every sin. Now, you know, it's like sometimes the Holy Spirit has to knock on my heart, you know, for a while. You know, it might be several hours, it might be several days, it might be a couple of weeks, you know, dealing with me, you know, about a sin issue. And I cannot honestly say that I feel bitterness of heart for every single sin that I have. You know, it's like some of those things I want to cling to, honestly. Two, he says, if they were striving against the sinful nature and grieving over the ungodly desires of their heart. Now, you know, sometimes when I'm found out, it's like, yeah, oh man, you know, I really feel bad. But until the Holy Spirit starts working in my heart, it's like, yeah, I cannot truthfully say that I'm striving, you know, moment by moment against the sinful nature and that I'm grieving at some of the thoughts that go through my head. Number three, if they counted the gospel as most precious. Now, a lot of you are new tribes missionaries, you know, you gave your life for the gospel, so maybe you can check that one off, right? But even at that, you know, so sometimes I would rather watch that football game on Saturday or Sunday than have a prayer meeting for our missionaries on the field, so to speak. So, yeah, I don't know that I can even live up to that. Number four, if they loved the minister of God. Now, I can see why Beza would put this one, because he's the minister of God. He preaches on Sunday. He doesn't want his congregation going home Sunday afternoon and having roast preacher. So, yeah, it makes sense to me that he would include that. So, number five, if they called on God earnestly and with tears. There are some times when I do shed some tears, you know, in our prayer meeting that we have, but I can't say that that happens every single time. And if they fled all occasions of sin. So who's going to live up to this list? No one. So you can see why he writes 2,500 pages on assurance of salvation. He has these six things that he lists. And it's like, you read that thing, nobody's going to have assurance of salvation. But this was the typical thought of the Puritan Calvinists of his time. And unfortunately, a lot of that thinking has bled over to some of the Lordship salvation proponents today. Now, they don't go that to that extreme, but nevertheless, they still buy into that thought process. Really, the basis of our of assurance of salvation rests upon the foundation of the promises in God's Word. The basis of our assurance is not the presence of good works or the lack of good works in our lives. Good works should be present, yes. I would say that's normally the case for a growing believer. But sometimes we don't quite live up to what we would like to see happen. Dr. Ryrie said this. He said, "Every Christian will bear spiritual fruit somewhere, sometime, somehow. Otherwise, that person is not a believer. Every born-again individual will be fruitful. Not to be fruitful is to be faithless, without faith, and therefore without salvation." But, having said all that, he gives three caveats to balance that teaching out. He says, first, this does not mean that a believer will always be fruitful. Let's face it, we have our ups and downs as we go through life. Some days we're doing okay, other days maybe not so much. Number two, this does not mean that a certain person's fruit will necessarily be outwardly evident. Some people, they spill out the grace of God. And other people are maybe a little bit more, reserved, like me. And so a quiet, reserved person might not have outwardly evident fruit all the time. And then number three, my understanding of what fruit is, and therefore what I expect others to bear, may be faulty or incomplete. God likely has a much more accurate and longer list than most of us do. I remember when I first was interested in being a missionary, I applied to go to Prairie Bible Institute, and then applied to, well, actually it was a different mission organization, it's Readings Beyond Missionary Union, RBMU International, before coming into New Tribes. But my mom, she was a brand new Christian. I was the one that led her to the Lord. And so she hadn't been a Christian for very long, and she knew that I had this burden for missions, and she was all for me to be a missionary. She said, "That's great. You, because at our church, we would have, we had Paul Wima there speaking, and he'd show the slides of these native people, not a whole lot of clothing on." And mom says, "Man, that's great. I'm glad you're going to be a missionary. You need to go there and get some clothes on those people." And I'm saying, "Mom, you know what? Maybe God has a little different agenda than what you have. Maybe that guy should stop beating his wife first and then think about getting clothes." So I like what he says. God very likely has a much more accurate and longer list than most of us do. And the problem is, like when I was into Lordship Salvation, I was one of these fruit inspectors. I would go around and start looking for fruit. It's like if your life doesn't match up with my list, then. And that's another problem of this whole Lordship Salvation fruit inspection. So coming to James 2:19, we have James writing. He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." And this is a verse that's used so often, especially by people that hold to Reformed theology, Lordship Salvation, and it's totally misused. So the typical interpretation of this verse goes something like this. A person says they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but do not have good works. Therefore, they are not really saved, like the demons who believe in God, but are not saved because they have not submitted to God or obeyed Him. Is that really what James is saying? That's what I used to think that James is saying, but Bible teachers misuse this verse about the faith of demons to argue that it's important to have the right kind of faith. They would say that you have to have saving faith. We dealt with that last week, and I would highly encourage you to go back to what that message on last week, what Dave Breeze has to say about this term saving faith. They say that the demons only had a head knowledge about God rather than a genuine heart knowledge. And they claim that people can miss heaven by 18 inches, in other words, the distance between their head and their heart. And they use this verse to try and prove that. Question, can demons be saved? No. Demons are lost and they don't have, the demons are lost, but it's not because they don't have the right kind of faith. So if that's not true, if it's true that demons cannot be saved, then these people that try to use James 2:19 as a valid argument don't have an argument to use. Their argument topples like a house of cards. The fact is that demons, their fate is already sealed. They can't be saved. The reason is not because they don't have the right kind of faith. The reason is that they made a choice a long time ago, and it's not because they're missing heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their heart and their head. Matthew 8:29 says, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? You come here to torment us before the time.'" Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So that's hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. In Jude 6 we read, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So there, as far as demons go, their fate is sealed. It's not that they can't be saved. And that's the very reason why they tremble about God. So this verse really has nothing to do with being saved. Now, as we read this verse, what fact about God is James dealing with? Well, he says, "You believe that there is one God." That teaching that there's one God, what do we call that? We call that monotheism. Question, can a person be saved by believing that there's only one God? No. Think about the different faiths in the world. We've got the Christian religion. We've got Islam. They believe that there's only one God. Judaism, they believe that there's only one God. The belief that there's only one God, in other words, monotheism, does not save people.
Right.
So, the verse is not saying that the demons, had a misplaced kind of faith, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They weren't believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So this verse has nothing to do with eternal salvation. So, as far as James 2:19 goes, we could say it's not the quality of faith that's being questioned. The reality of the demon's faith is not doubted. They honestly believed that there's only one God. And that's the very reason they were trembling. They were trembling in fear of judgment. So James 2:19 should not be used to argue that works are needed to prove saving faith. Good works are God's purpose for us as believers. Good works are useful to the body of Christ. Good works result in a good evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. When we get to heaven and we're evaluated and we're given rewards, the good works will be used to evaluate us. But good works cannot prove or disprove the reality of a person's salvation. Eternal salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works at any time. Continuing on, James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So here we have two examples of faith. We have Abraham, who was Jewish, and he was an upright Jew at that. We have Rahab, she was a Gentile, and she was a prostitute. So you think about the upright Jew, Abraham, the immoral prostitute, Rahab, who's a Gentile. I would have to say all the rest of humanity, all the rest of mankind must fall somewhere between that upright Jew and that immoral prostitute, that Gentile prostitute. So you have the two extremes. And so if salvation is by faith, you know, for Abraham and for Rahab, then that's true for all the rest of us also. So in the first illustration, we've got Abraham the Jew. And James says in verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works in offering up Isaac his son on the altar. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on his altar? Now, think about it. In the book of Genesis, which chapter... I'm going to really test you. Which chapter was it that in Genesis that Abraham offered up Isaac? 22, chapter 22. Okay, so you need to keep that in mind as we're thinking about it. That happened in chapter 22. So James is saying that Abraham was justified in chapter 22. However, in chapter 15, we find out that Abraham was justified by faith. In 15 verse 6 it says, and he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And Paul referred to this event in Genesis 15 to prove that Abraham was justified by faith. Because in Romans chapter 4, starting verse 1, we read, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 15 of Genesis is what he's referring to. Houston, we've got a problem. Because Paul is saying that Abraham was justified in chapter 15, whereas James was saying that he was justified in chapter 22. So, who is right? I can see, okay, so last week I mentioned Martin Luther. Martin Luther didn't have a whole lot of respect for the book of James. In fact, he says, we need to toss this thing out of the Bible because James is saying that you're justified by works. And I can see why Martin Luther felt that way. I mean, it's like, it sure does seem like James was saying that you are justified by works. Okay, so what's the solution? The solution is that James and Paul were using the word justified differently. They weren't talking about the same kind of justification. When Paul used the word justified, he meant being declared righteous before God. He was using the first tense of salvation, which we call justification. So he's talking about, you know, the moment that a person puts their faith in Christ for salvation, the first tense of salvation. In contrast, when James says that uses the word justified, he's actually talking about being vindicated, not before God, but before men. So James is talking about the second tense of salvation. Again, I encourage you to go back to last week's message. I think back in February, I did a whole sermon on the three tenses of salvation. That would be a good one to look at also. But James is dealing with progressive sanctification, how we live the Christian life. So in other words, Abraham's initial faith in God is found in Genesis 15, but that faith was vindicated in chapter 22. So if you look at the New King James, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Kenneth Weiss was the top Greek scholar at Moody Bible Institute. And he has a version of the New Testament that he wrote to bring out the nuance of what the Greek language is saying. I love this verse, the way that Weiss translated it. He says, was not our father Abraham vindicated, not justified in the sense of first-ten salvation, vindicated by works, in other words, justified as to his claim to a living faith, in that he offered his son Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. So in chapter 15, we see that Abraham was justified by God before his faith. But then, as you go through the book of Genesis, Abraham continues this life's journey, and he's professing his faith before others. And then we come to chapter 22, and his profession of faith is vindicated before men. So Abraham, in chapter 22, demonstrated his faith by his willingness to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And his actions prove that his faith was not dead or useless. And that's what James is getting at here, that he's vindicated before men, not that he was justified before God. So Abraham was justified by faith, Godward, when he believed in Genesis 15. He was vindicated by works, manward, when he obeyed God in Genesis chapter 22. And then verse 25 we read, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Weiss translates it like this. He says, now similarly was not Abraham the prostitute also vindicated, in other words, justified as to her possession of a living faith, in that she entertained as guests the messengers and thrust them forth by means of a different way from that by which they entered the city. So again, you know, he's looking at Rahab as being vindicated as far as her faith is. She certainly wasn't saved by because of her good behavior. She was a prostitute. And so it wasn't the good works that saved her. She was a Canaanite living in the city of Jericho, and she, along with the residents of Jericho, had heard reports of this victorious army advancing toward their city, and that no opposition was successful against this this army of Israel. And she concluded that the God of the Hebrews was the true God, and decided to identify herself with the God of the Hebrews, whatever the cost might be. So when the spies came into the city, she took them as friends, and in doing so, she proved the genuineness of her faith in the true and living God. She was not saved by harboring the spies, but this act of hospitality proved that she was indeed a genuine believer. William MacDonald wrote this. He says, some people will misuse this passage to teach that salvation is partly by good works. What they mean by good works is like giving to charity, paying your debts, telling the truth, and going to church. Were these the good works of Abraham and Rahab? Certainly not. In Abraham's case, it was the willingness to kill his son. In Rahab's case, it was treason. If you remove faith from these works, they would be evil rather than good. Strip them of faith, and they were not only immoral and unfeeling, they would have been sinful. C.H. McIntosh put it like this. This section refers to life works, not law works. If you abstract faith from Abraham's and Rahab's works, they were bad works. Look at them as fruit of faith, and they were life works. This is not a passage that can be used to teach salvation by good works. And to do so, if you would say that it's their good works that save them, then you would have to be saying that murder results in salvation. Because basically that's what Abraham would have been doing by killing his son. You would have to say salvation by treason, because Rahab was committing treason against her own people. And she was betraying her own people. So does salvation come by treason? Does salvation come by murder? Absolutely not. We need to consider, the context. So some people might wonder, well, when was Rahab saved? The scripture's not real clear about that, but probably when she first heard about this Jehovah God that's coming with the armies of Israel, defeating all these people. In Joshua 2, verse 11, we read, "And when we heard it," that is the people of Jericho, "our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you," that's the Israeli spies, "for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And so she's giving testimony to her belief in Jehovah God. Then she showed the character of her faith by what she did. And that's why James refers to her work as an example of faith in action. So James ends chapter 2 by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." So in this, he sums up the whole thing beautifully. James compares faith to the human body, and he likens works to the human spirit. The body without the spirit is lifeless, useless, and valueless. So too, faith without works is dead. Doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, it just simply means that it's ineffective or useless. So, as we've seen, James is addressing brethren or fellow believers. He's concerned with sanctification, the second tense of salvation, not justification, the first tense of salvation. James is asking, can dead, that is non-productive faith, benefit the needy brother or sister in Christ? And James concludes, if a Christian's faith is separated from God's purpose for him of good works, then there is no profit or no benefit manward. In other words, towards other believers. And that's why he says faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without works is ineffective or it's useless. It just does not profit the body of Christ. So, there's a lot there to think about, a lot to chew on. But this passage really has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has everything to do with how we walk with the Lord in the second tense of our salvation, not the first tense of our salvation.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it does not contradict itself. We can read one passage, and we might not understand everything that's going on, but if we take your word as a whole, we realize that salvation is a free gift, and Lord, that we can have assurance of salvation. So thank you for your word, and I just pray that as we go from here, we might just be encouraged today as what you have for us as believers in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening today and not know Christ personally as your Savior. We would encourage you to trust in what Jesus has done at the cross. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." Christianity is not about us and what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. We're not reaching up to God. He's reaching down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated, "it is finished," means paid in full. Everything has been paid for through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There isn't anything more to be done to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God other than to receive as a free gift what Jesus has done in our place. John 5:24 is very clear when Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The only thing you need to do in order to have eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to trust Him and what He did for you at the cross. You need to stop trusting in yourself, but trust in Him and His completed work on the cross. That's something that you can do right now in the quietness of your own mind and heart. We invite you to trust in Christ alone for salvation and receive His gift of eternal life. If you would like more information about receiving Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.